Turn in your Bibles with me, please, this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we had a feast last night. And this is about a different kind of feast here that we're looking at today. We were covering the whole section 11 through 21, so maybe we should read that. We'll focus in primarily on 17 through 21. But just to set it in its context, let's read Revelation 19:11. The Apostle John is writing. He said, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this passage in particular. For how it predicts that indeed our Lord will come from heaven one day. Here, not in the rapture of the church to take believers home to be with himself, but rather at the end of the tribulation period, in the second advent, when he comes all the way down and places his feet on earth on the Mount of Olives and begins to execute judgment on the stubborn and rebellious men of the world at that time. And his victory will be a great victory. And the rebels of the earth are going to be slain, and their bodies are going to be lying everywhere. And as gruesome as it might seem to us, the birds of the air are going to have an unprecedented feast. It tells us one thing for sure. Sin is serious. And if men will not receive the grace of God and salvation, they are left with nothing but to receive the judgment of God in the torments described in this passage, and which will be followed by other torments in the lake of fire in the future, in eternity. I thank you today that as believers, we will not face these things. We're not going to be here during the tribulation period. But apparently, we will be a part of the army. Those dressed in this fine linen, white and clean, come down at the end of the tribulation period with our Lord. We'll have some role in these judgments. We're not sure exactly what it is, but we're going to be able to rule and reign with our Lord throughout the 1,000-year millennial reign, and then on into the eternal kingdom. Help us, in light of these wonderful truths that we're learning today, to be faithful and true now, because we are becoming now, by what we do with what we have been given, what we will be in the age to come as believers. So help us to be faithful and teach us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll quickly go through what we've had in this PowerPoint to get us down to verse 17. So this is sort of a summary thing. Jesus comes again. It's the second advent again, not the rapture of the church. This is at the end of the tribulation period. The coming itself is in judgment, obviously. We can see that from a cursory reading of the text. And this is followed by an angelic call to the birds to get ready for a great feast. And then we have the defeat of the earthly armies and their leaders in 19 through 21. Again, the chart, we're right here at the end now. We're coming all the way down to the end of the tribulation period, just before the establishment of the millennial reign. Again, the rapture only to the cloud level, the second coming. That's what we have in this passage, all the way down to the earth. The Lord Jesus and his armies will arrive. The coming itself is in judgment, as we know. And John saw heaven open, and he called our attention to this white horse, which was symbolic of victory. And there was a rider on the horse, and he had a twofold name, faithful and true. We've looked into these things in detail. In righteousness, he had a twofold activity. He came as a judge, and he came to wage war. And, of course, there's the artist's rendering of our Lord coming on the white horse. That's not exactly how I would have depicted it, as I said, but it's a pretty awesome-looking horse, even if it is a little bit strange. John began to describe the rider. His eyes are a flame of fire, penetrating. He sees everything, and he's prepared to judge sin. Upon his head are many diadems. He comes not as a victor in the games, but as a royal ruler, as a king to rule. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And further, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And we said that robe dipped in blood is symbolic not of his blood shed for our sins, offering forgiveness to mankind, but this robe dipped in blood is symbolic of the stains that one might obtain in a war context with swords flying. And his name is called the Word of God, and the sword that came out of his mouth is symbolic of the Word of God. Not a lone rider, but the armies which are in heaven, as I mentioned earlier, were following him on white horses as well. And significantly, they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I think this is probably the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are coming down to earth not only to judge, but to get ready for the marriage feast on earth in person, called the marriage supper, in the context just preceding verses 7 through 10 of Revelation chapter 19. Now, there may be other people involved. Certainly, the angels are coming in some sense or other as well. But I think this specific reference is primarily to the church. Verse 15, we're reminded of something we've seen before in a much earlier description of our Lord. From his mouth comes this sharp sword, which is there so that with it he may smite the nations and bring them into submission. That proves successful, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. We see hints of this in what we heard read earlier from the second psalm, which Jerry read up here. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And in absolute power, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, which speaks once again of judgment just prior to the establishing of his kingdom on earth in person. Verse 16, finally we learn of yet another name that is somehow inscribed on his robe and on his thigh. And this is the familiar King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is absolute authority, absolute power, absolute rulership. And, of course, no one can prevail in any contest with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're a defeated foe. New material. We're going to slow down. Some of you that hadn't seen this before think, man, he goes through that stuff fast. But we went through it in great detail last time, and you can get a CD if you want to hear it. And, by the way, nobody's really ever asked for one as far as I know. You can have the PowerPoint, too. If you have PowerPoint, you can get a PowerPoint viewer, you know. Download it for free. And you can have these PowerPoints on your own computer, as far as I'm concerned, and listen to the CD and follow the PowerPoint if that's what you'd like to study and learn. I think it's a great way to do it. It's time-consuming. Maybe you don't have time to do that, but it's an option. So here we come to letter B. What we just saw is followed by an angelic call to the birds to get ready for this great feast that is just in the offing here. And in verse 17... John saw yet another angel. This particular angel is standing in the sun, readily visible to all, nor was he quiet. He was not quiet, but came loudly with a message, not to man, but to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, to whom his command was, come and assemble for the great supper of God. So that's an unusual thing. I think we'd have to agree that it's unusual that the birds are summoned by an angelic messenger to get ready to eat. Now, the entire previous section with our Lord coming on a white horse of victory and wearing a robe dipped in blood, sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth, the armies of heaven coming with him on white horses, suggests war and ensuing victory, especially in light of verses 15 and 16, with the express statements of coming conflict, the nations of the world pitted against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, the outcome of this great battle, obviously, is a foregone conclusion. Don't you agree? The outcome is a foregone conclusion. The nations are going to be utterly crushed. The dead will literally be everywhere on the battlefield. Thus, John saw an angel, that is, just this one angel, a single angel, having come as a messenger from heaven, standing in the sun, that is, as an intelligent being. He took a prominent position, apparently on earth, but in the light of the sun, where he could be clearly visible to all the birds for whom he had a message. Then he proceeded to cry with a loud voice, saying to all, not just some of the birds which fly in mid-heaven, that is, that place which is the highest point in the sky reached by the sun or another celestial body, the zenith, that point on the celestial sphere which is directly above the observer. But we probably don't need to insist on that kind of precision here. Probably the meaning is simply in midair. So yeah, the birds flying around. And some of them fly pretty high. The geese fly pretty high. But other birds fly pretty high. Sometimes they're just specks up there. And I think they could be a threat to light aircraft that don't have much elevation. They can really get up there. And the angel is able, from his prominent position in the light of the sun, to communicate with the birds. And once in position, the angel began to communicate his message to the birds. First, the command came to come, assemble for the great supper of God. Now, we had the marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned in verse 7, which is apparently the same as the marriage feast of the book of Matthew 22 and 26. But perhaps the terrible counterpart of that wonderful event is the thing described here in this picture of judgment. And you couldn't get more opposite extremes than the marriage supper of the Lamb and this great feast of God that's prepared for the birds of the air. Instead of participating in eating the food at that incomparable celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb, these rebellious people at the end of the tribulation period will themselves become food for the feast of the birds in this great supper of God. It was apparently to this event that Jesus referred over there in Matthew chapter 24 and 28, where he said this simple statement, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And that's kind of an enigmatic statement in its context over there. But the context is of the tribulation period. And I think Jesus is anticipating his own great victory and the defeat of the nations. And he says, wherever the corpse is, well, that's where the vultures, these meat-eating birds, are going to gather. It's a gruesome thought, to be sure, but it is reality, and it isn't recorded in Scripture. Now then, here we have verse 18. This is what we had in verse 17, is followed by this purpose for the command to come and gather yourselves to the great supper of God. And he says, in order that you may eat. Eat what? The flesh of kings. Defeated. The flesh of commanders destroyed. The flesh of mighty men killed in battle. The flesh of horses upon which they rode. And of course, all of the riders who sat on these horses are going to become food for the birds. The flesh of all men, not just some. Both free men and slaves. So men who have some liberty and men who are the lowest of society, who are merely slaves. And then he says, the small and the great. So we have the purpose for the call that goes out to the birds. It was said that the purpose was in order that you may eat of the kings, flesh of the kings, that is the rulers of the nations. So you're thinking of kings, you're talking about national leadership, men at the top in the various nations. The flesh of commanders, you're talking about those who are leaders of thousands, commanders in some cases of a cohort, 600 men, which would be roughly equivalent in modern times to a major or to a colonel in the service. We're talking about men of high-ranking military position, high-ranking military officers. And then he talks about the flesh of mighty men, perhaps military advisors or other politically or economically powerful men in those days. And then he mentions the flesh of horses, one of the key sources of land transportation at the time. Hundreds of millions of men are going to be riding on horses in the great battles of the end times and the tribulation period. And he talks about the flesh of those who sit on these horses, members of the cavalry and other riders. And then he says the men of all flesh, not just the powerful and influential, both free men and slaves, that is to be taken literally, men who are actually free and men who are actually slaves of other men. And then he mentions the small and the great, some say young and old, but probably the sense is merely to include all members of a group, all the members of a society, men who are prominent, significant, men who are regarded as pretty much nothing. All of these men who are rebellious in their hearts against God are going to be caught up in defeat in this great battle at the very end of the tribulation period. Interestingly enough, in each occurrence of the term flesh in this verse, the term is in the plural. Now, we don't really handle that very easily in English. Fleshes, we just translate it flesh and move on. But it is interesting to see that in the original text, it's a plural noun. Fleshes, it's a very awkward expression in English, but not without meaning in Greek. The plural is used for the fleshy parts of the body, like pieces of flesh. Or if you're thinking of butchering or what have you, the various cuts. And so we're talking about, disgustingly to be sure, there are going to be plenty of choices of fleshy pieces from which the birds may choose their portions. Each can choose his favorite. How can birds understand and respond to the angelic call? You can go out here, there's birds that live out here in these cedars, and you can come out there and call all day, put your arm up, here birdie, and they're not going to pay attention to you. How do birds understand and respond to this angelic call? I think the only answer can be that they are supernaturally enabled to do so. Even though some experts have estimated that perhaps 1 million birds of prey migrate annually, I mean right now, annually between their nesting places in Africa to the south and Europe and Asia to the north. They cross the only arable land bridge that connects these two continents, namely Palestine, which is interesting because that's right where this major final battle is going to be held, right there. So 1 million birds are apparently readily available to go to work. I think birds are probably called in from a wider area than simply that. Dr. Constable also adds that the indignity of having their bodies unburied is a judgment in kind, since they did not bury the bodies of the two witnesses whom they killed. Remember that? They killed the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, and they did not bury them. They left them just lie out there right in the open so everybody could see it, everybody could rejoice over it, everybody could exchange gifts with one another in celebration of the deaths of these men. So they did not bury the bodies of their enemies, thus also their bodies will not be buried as well. He also holds that, as Dr. Constable also holds that, the only people left alive at the end will be faithful believers who have not died or suffered martyrdom during the tribulation period. And they're going to enter the millennium with mortal bodies and will repopulate the earth. Dr. Walbert adds, the defeat of the earth's wicked will then be complete and will be finalized as later judgments search out the unsaved in other parts of the earth and also kill them. Apparently similar things happen in connection with the judgment of Israel according to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 37 and 38, where it reads that the rebels, Israel is going to be gathered together for judgment, and the rebels among even Israel are going to be purged out. It isn't going to be a 100% salvation experience for every Jewish person at the end of the tribulation period. scattered in among the Israelites at that time are still going to be some stubborn Jewish people who refuse to believe in Jesus. And these also are going to be caught up in that final judgment, as sad as it might seem. Then we have the defeat of the earthly armies and their leaders. We're looking now at verses 19 through 21. Verse 19a, John observed three distinct entities getting ready for war. Not surprised at who they are, really. The beast, the Antichrist. The kings of the earth, they're in cahoots with the beast, of course. And their armies. So they're going to have plenty of followers. And these people are going to be bold enough and ready enough to get together and to arm themselves and prepare themselves for war against him who sat on the white horse in the armies of heaven. 19b, they were assembled for the purpose of making war against two entities, as it makes plain in that verse. It's very simple. Him who sat upon the horse, that's the white horse, and against his army. And apparently they have the audacity to suppose that they have a chance for victory in this conflict. It's one of the most amazing things in the whole Bible, as far as I'm concerned. It is this astonishing, fearless defiance of the wicked unsaved at the end of the tribulation period. And here John describes it. He says he saw the beast there, that is the Antichrist and the kings of the earth, again the world's political leaders and their armies, who are here brought together under the auspices of the three spirits of demons who were like frogs. You remember those guys over there in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13b? And who went forth performing signs before the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 14 of that same chapter. As verse 16 there makes clear, the battle of Harmageddon or Armageddon is in view. And that is what we're considering in our immediate context. The final battle of this last phase of earth history before the millennial reign is established. Thus, in chapter 19 and verse 19 here, we find them assembled for war, or after they've been brought together for the purpose of making war in the form of armed conflict, if you can imagine that, against him who sat upon the horse. An obvious reference to the Messiah himself, coming from heaven on a white horse in righteousness to judge and wage war. So you have all of the elements here for a full-orbed armed conflict. The beast and the kings also stand prepared to make war against his army. That is, believers from the church age mentioned in verse 14. And we mentioned that it is not said that these armies will actually fight. Only our Lord's robe is said to be dipped in blood, probably from military conflict. However, the statement here may imply that our Lord's army might see actual conflict. I don't know. I'm not worried about it because we can't get hurt anyway. We're in glorified bodies, after all. They can't do a thing to us. Well, they would surely be interested in it since saints during the tribulation period suffer defeat at the hands of the beast over there in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. It was given to him to overcome the saints there. And the saints, as they are killed, cry out for vengeance upon their arrival in heaven. And I think the church, observing all this, has an interest in that vengeance, has an interest in these things being reconciled, so we have an incentive also to be in the conflict and to wage war against these enemy armies of God in heaven. These earthly armies are prepared to fight against hopeless odds. Now, some people would call these armies brave. I would call them foolhardy. The totality of their defeat was already described over in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, and I read, "And I looked," John said, "and behold on a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, and he said this, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle, and another angel the one who has power over fire came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are wrath. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, this is the same battle we're talking about here, described there more proleptically. It's looking at it, you know, as if it's happening, but it's still in the future. This is going to be a total wipeout. We talk about lopsided victories in sport and sometimes in battle too. But this one here is going to be, I don't even know what words to use to describe it. The armies from heaven are not going to suffer so much as a scratch. Not one trace of pain. The armies of the earth are going to be completely and totally decimated. And I think they have a sense of the odds when they see this awesome character coming on a white horse from heaven and the armies of heaven with him. If you had any sense at all, you'd say, this is absolutely insane. But once sin and rebellion and anger seize the heart of man, he can't think reasonably anymore. And he goes and he goes out and he acts with total unreasonableness. And runs headlong into this buzzsaw, wiped out. Verse 20, the inevitable outcome of this foolhardy effort was defeat. Thus, first, the leadership was defeated. You know, you start at the top. The leadership was defeated. The beast, the Antichrist himself, was seized. And with him, of course, the false prophet, who is further described as the one who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And then to the next slide, finally, these two were thrown alive, the beast, the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which is in itself just an awesome thought. So this is the inevitable outcome of this short but final judgment, this final battle. And it's again described as the beast, and we know the beast is the Antichrist. He was seized, that is, he was taken hold of firmly and with a considerable measure of force. That'd be an understatement. With him the false prophet, I think he was also seized. This is the one whom we first met over in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11 and following. He's the one who performed signs in his presence. That is, he did that which was consistent with a true miracle, an event that is contrary to the usual course of nature. Miracle in this case of a demonic nature worked by Satan and his agents, people through whom he's working. Here the false prophet. And the agent here obviously is the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, and we know him more commonly as the false prophet. These miraculous signs, which Paul described as signs and lying wonders in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, and which Jesus said would be so great that they would, if possible, mislead even the elect, Matthew 24, and referred to them specifically again in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13. This is John now writing. And John said there in Revelation 13:13, and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And there was given to him to give breath to the image, this image of the beast that he had constructed. It was given to this false prophet to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It was, of course, by such signs as these that this false prophet deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Lying wonders are almost a foolproof method of deceiving people. If you can perform a true, bona fide miracle in the sight of unsaved men, it's almost inevitable that they're going to believe that you are to be believed and followed. And thus, as the false prophet performs his miraculous signs, people are persuaded that the Antichrist must really be the Christ, and they begin to follow him. They believe in him. So lying signs and wonders. You better be careful out there. You and I must take care, pardon me, as believers. Now listen, this is important. You and I as believers must take care that you and I determine truth based on whether or not a matter complies with the Word of God, not whether the proclaimer of this matter can perform a miracle as collaborating evidence as to the veracity of his proclamation. So if somebody comes along and performs a miracle and you see it, you go, wow, that was a real miracle. And then the guy says, you know what truth I'm communicating in this thing? And he begins to spout something out here. And you think, well, that sounds a little strange. And you begin to listen to what he says and you compare that with this book. And you're saying, wow, what he says is contradictory to this book, but he has performed a miracle. And see, people can find themselves sort of being tugged back and forth in those circumstances. Well, let me say it once again. If what he says contradicts this book, reject it. I don't care how many miracles he performs. But people in the final days of earth history, this phase of earth history during the tribulation period, are going to be swept up by these miracles. And they're going to believe in the false prophet, and especially in the beast, the Antichrist himself. Well, the inevitability of the outcome of the battle between Jesus and his armies and the Antichrist and his armies is now described. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone or sulfur. Now, brimstone is a sulfurous material that, united with fire, represents indescribable torment throughout the Bible. They were thrown alive into hell, that eternal place of torment where men and demons are tormented day and night forever. Revelation 20 and verse 10. For when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, 1,000 years after this event, it is described there as the place where these men, the beast and the false prophet, are after 1,000 years. It does not say where they were. So after 1,000 years have passed, they are still there, in suffering and in torment. And they're the first ones officially to arrive in that place described as the lake of fire. We have Hades, a place of torment. That's a term described. I'm not sure it's necessarily a different place. But when it's called a lake of fire, these are the first two men to go into it under that title. And that means it's the final place of punishment. And they're going to be tormented in there day and night forever and ever. And they're going to get exactly what they have coming, exactly what they deserve. Now, by the way, there's no contradiction between this passage here, Revelation 19 and verse 20, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, where the New American Standard Bible reads, "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." I never could put that together. Because 2 Thessalonians 2:8, New American Standard Bible says, the Lord's going to slay him. Don't you think of kill him? But verse 20 here says, they're not killed. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. And I had trouble putting that thing together. You see a problem? I think there's a problem there. Well, the word translated slay, New American Standard Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, is a word that simply means take away, do away with, destroy. It does not necessarily mean to kill physically. And so I think it was an infelicitous, unhappy translation of the word by the translators to choose the word slay there. Take away, do away with, somehow destroy, throw alive into the lake of fire. No contradiction whatsoever. So it doesn't necessarily imply physical death, which evidently does not occur, since both the beast and the Antichrist are the first to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. Nobody else really goes in exactly the same way as they do. And they did not die physically at all. Just a few seconds left. Verse 21, the rest, perhaps including a group larger than the armies immediately gathered at Armageddon, were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, with the consequence that, well, the angel was telling the truth. right? And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The angel's word was kept. The defeat described in the previous verses may refer to the immediate group of the Antichrist and the false prophet and their armies present on the battlefield of Armageddon. But the rest of rebellious mankind were also killed with the sword, standing for the omnipotent word of God, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, you'll remember, at whom we've looked, and whom we've already described in great detail. Of course, the birds got what they were called to participate in and were filled with their flesh. So in summary, the Lord did come, as we saw, Revelation 19, 11 to 16. The birds responded to the angelic call to get ready for a great feast. And then we have the defeat of the earthly armies and their leaders, and the birds having received their meal in the end. Now, you've got this great conflict right there near Megiddo, or the Valley of Esdraelon, as it's called over there in some places, right there in Israel. And there apparently will be millions of people gathered together there in that one battle. This is the focal point of this particular conflict that is described here, as the Lord comes down on this white horse and we with him on our white horses, and the enemies of Israel are defeated. But in the process of this happening, the angels from heaven, according to Matthew 24, are going out into all the corners of the earth, it seems to me, and likely are executing judgment out there, or perhaps bringing them in for judgment. I don't know. But nobody on any corner of the globe who is a rebellious human being against God is going to be able to escape the effects of this judgment. These people are going to be killed. They're going to be put into the lake of fire, and judgment is going to be executed upon them. And then those who are alive are going to go on into the millennial reign, some in their natural bodies, perhaps some in their glorified bodies. We're going to be in our glorified bodies. And we're going to go into the millennial reign, and we're going to rule and reign with our Lord on earth in person for 1,000 years. Then, you know what happens next? Satan's tied up during that whole span of time, by the way. He's going to be loose for a little while at the end. He's going to be able to gather a great army against our Lord. And they're going to be on the plains of the earth around Jerusalem there. And you would have thought that people would know better than this, but they don't know better than this. It's incredible to me. But they're ready to try to attack Jesus after he's ruled on the earth perfectly in person for 1,000 years. And they're going to try to throw off his rulership and take over under the auspices of Satan and demons, of course. Well, the Bible says, Revelation chapter 20, that fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's another total defeat. And then the heavens and the earth, as you and I know them, are going to pass away with an intense heat, with a great roar, as Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And then there will be follow that event there, the great white throne judgment, in which the lost of all the ages, apparently, will come out to stand judgment before God, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire, and they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Following that, there will be new heavens, new universe, apparently. And there's going to be a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there, in those circumstances, you and I are going to rule and reign with our Lord for all eternity, while the unsaved are experiencing punishment and torment for all eternity. Now, if that last statement causes anyone concern, I want to settle the issue right now. You do not have to go to the lake of fire to be tormented therein day and night forever and ever if you will but put your faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, the same was true for all these people. Any person numbered among these rebellious armies, any person there who would have put his faith in Jesus would have instantaneously received eternal life full and free and forever. And he wouldn't be ever going to the lake of fire. Eternal life is absolutely, utterly, and totally a free gift that can be received by anybody, anywhere, ever, including you here today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Not you might be saved. You shall be saved. So you don't have to fear any of this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, having believed, well, I would certainly encourage you to live for Christ and to begin to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word today.